Well, that song is a sermon all by itself, so I guess I can just go ahead and sit down.
Come on, John.
Mike just said yay. Oh, hey, okay, good. Good morning, everybody. I took off my mask today. I didn't wear it. Of course, now we got, what's this, the Omicron variant? I guess the newest one. By the way, Omicron is another letter in the Greek alphabet. But it's a letter in the Greek alphabet that's so far through the alphabet you never heard of it. Which means this is, I don't know which variant it is, but there we go. Good morning. We're doing a series of lessons and reading a book together as a church. If you're a guest, just welcome and join in with what we're doing. The book is called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, and basically the theme of this book is that in order to be spiritually healthy, we also need to be emotionally healthy, and the two kind of are partnered together, and so we need to pay attention to our emotional health in order to be healthy spiritually, and the book kind of does two different things. The first part of it primarily is looking at our emotional health. Things like dealing with grief and the things that we inherit from our family background, which we looked at Jacob last week for that. And just being real with ourselves, understanding and admitting that we are emotional people and that those emotions, even though supposedly bad emotions, are things we haven't got. Those kinds of things. So this week we're going to look, actually it's going to be a 2-week lesson because I couldn't squeeze it into one. So we're going to talk about dealing with grief, with loss, and with suffering. And the path toward emotionally healthy spirituality involves learning how to deal with and accept and work through these kinds of things in our lives. Unresolved grief will hinder us as we try to move forward emotionally, spiritually, and even physically, as I think a lot of you know. It's kind of weird. I've got this crowd, and I've got that crowd, and there's nobody in the middle. Ed, you're somebody. Ed's in the middle. It's kind of weird. So if you're online, you're wondering, why is he not ever looking at us? He's either looking over here, or he's looking over there. So we should have some people be in the middle sometime. But never mind, getting back to our sermon here. In the last 19 months or so, we've dealt with more grief even than normal. That's true. I mean, this is not exactly new information for us. And it's been personal for me. I lost my dad. Jan lost her brother-in-law recently and her sister a little bit less than a year ago. You know, Jose lost his wife. And we just, Mary's not here this morning because Jason lost his mother, and the family's here, and they're fellowshipping with them. So we were at a funeral yesterday. There's just kind of been a lot of that lately. I don't know, it just seems that way. Maybe it's just me. But that's what I've noticed. And, you know, as Christians, grief affects us pretty much exactly the way it affects non-Christians. But we like to pretend that it doesn't. And that leads to emotionally unhealthy spirituality. And so we need to talk about these kinds of things. And not, this lesson is not just about grief. It's also about suffering more broadly. I noticed that already, Egypt noticed I was not forwarding my PowerPoint. Joe gave me the power. I have the power now, but I'm not using it. I need to learn how to use it. All right, so we're now on the correct slide. Very good. Thank you very much. We can't just go to Romans 8:28. Which says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So therefore, whatever's happening, hey, it's all going to work out. So buck up, get happy, and stop getting all upset about that thing. All right. Now, by the way, that scripture is true, but probably when somebody's in mourning or grief or suffering, it's not the scripture to pull out of your pocket. Probably keep that scripture in your pocket. And maybe they can kind of figure that out on their own and share it with them when things are actually going well, not badly. So you say, you know, get happy. It's for your good. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? I mean, everything's perfect. Well, not necessarily. Now, I have to say, I am glad I'm a Christian, even in these kinds of things, because we have hope. We have hope in eternity, but that doesn't mean that we don't suffer grief, loss, anguish, those kinds of things. You know, Christian funerals are different, but I think maybe we possibly make them too different. Maybe, possibly. I'm not sure. Just something to think about. Because we have things we call celebration of life rather than memorial services, right? That's what we do. Okay, great. But what about the people who are mourning? All right, thank you. We get to celebrate the life. But how about the fact that I'm mourning and I'm in grief? So I think we may swing the pendulum a little bit too far the other way. You know what I'm saying? You see what I'm talking about? Something to think about. I'm not suggesting the correct way to fall in this area, but I just say this is something for us to think about. Because there is suffering and there is grief. And, you know, there's five stages of grief. At least that's what the experts tell us. I looked them up. Denial and isolation, first stage. Anger and bargaining. And then finally, depression. Thank you. Welcome to depression. And then eventually acceptance. That's the stages that go through, and it seems to be pretty consistent. And again, we're not just talking about grief and mourning over severe loss. We're talking about just suffering and trauma in general. Like I've said more than once already, during COVID, some of us have had extreme trauma, like crazy stuff. Others of us haven't lost our job, haven't had an immediate family member die, but we just had a loss of just normalcy. And that is an intense thing. And just pretending it didn't happen and using spiritual platitudes as if that's going to make things go away, I want to propose that's probably not what we should be doing. In the book, I'm not going to refer to the book much at all this morning, but there are two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4 is talking about journeying through the wall. We're actually going to talk about that more. We're going to do Job. Oh, rats. I was supposed to ask a question, and then that was going to be the answer to the question. I gave it away. Anyway, the question was, so if you want to learn about how to deal with grief and suffering in the Bible, where do you go? And the answer? The book of Job. Okay, you knew that anyway. That question was too easy. Anyway, so in the second half, when we go through Job, next week we'll talk about how Job went through that wall. So that's chapter 4 in the book. Chapter 5 of the book is enlarging your soul through grief and loss. A little bit more this morning's topic. So in my notes it says, so where in the Bible should we go to receive instruction from God on how to do this? Job answers questions about this. The big fancy word. I don't mind using big fancy words. Okay. To me, the rule is one big fancy word per sermon, and then you have to define the word, okay? So if I, one big fancy word, and you define it, then that's okay. I think that's good, because then we learn some fancy words, and we can even start using them. The big fancy word, which is technically not a big word, I think it's only about 8 letters, is the word theodicy. All right? That's not a play, a book written by Homer. Okay, 3 people got that. Okay. The Odyssey, you know, the Iliad and the Odyssey. Yeah. Okay, good. All right, so theodicy is dealing with the question of, is God good? Especially when people have to go to the hospital in ambulances. Given we know about the world, the evil in the world, the suffering, people dying of cancer, children having birth defects, suffering and dying, and given things like genocide and all these things, the question is, if God is powerful and loving, then how's that work? So questions come up, like, for example, why is there evil in the world? If God is loving and powerful, how do you explain that? Is it because he's not powerful enough to prevent it? Or is it because he just doesn't care? It's not a big deal to him one way or another. I thought he was a holy God and a loving God. All right, so we'll talk about that a little bit. Why is there suffering in the world? I mean, what's the point of typhoons and earthquakes and COVID and cancer? How's that part of God's plan? And by the way, Job addresses these questions in some amazing ways, actually. And specifically, why do we suffer? Why do we suffer just as much as those people sometimes, or even more? And then what should we do when we do experience grief and loss and suffering? Or when others close to us experience grief and loss and suffering? These are really good questions. We're going to deal with this. We're not going to have the answer at the end. By the way, this is a hard question with no simple answer, just so you know. So let's deal with the first question. Why is there evil in the world? I mean, you would think that if God is good, and it does say in Genesis 1:36, God created everything, and it was what? Good. How good? Very good. That's what it says. It's right there. All right, and then we have, you know, Pol Pot. And we have sexual immorality and all kinds of crazy stuff. So that's a legitimate question. I believe that Christianity and arguably Judaism offer the only reasonable, rational answer to this simple question, why is there evil? Atheists say evil is not even real. Well, that really solves that problem. Buddhists and Hindus say evil is really an illusion. It's not real. Well, that doesn't solve the problem very well either. But it's still a hard question. All right, so Genesis 3, 1 through 7. The reason there's evil in the world is because God loves us. That's why. That's the reason. It's seems not logical at first, but it's the correct answer. In fact, it's the only way to explain the existence of evil, other than to say literally that it doesn't exist, which doesn't seem to solve that problem. You know, the reason we exist is because God loves us. That's, you know, the whole Trinity thing, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What's that about? It's about the fact that God is relational. He's so relational, there's Trinity. Good luck explaining the Trinity logically, but I can explain it sort of emotionally. It's because God is about relationship. That defines him as much as anything. So why do we exist? Ask any parent, why would you have children? What's crazy people? Why did you do that? All right, well, that kind of explains it. But love gives a choice. And God gave a choice, Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, and by the way, we got to talk about why there's Satan. That's another question. We'll talk about that. You must not eat. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, yes? And you must not touch it or you will die. You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, there's a lot in this story. There's the story of what sin is and what it represents. But I want to ask kind of another question, which is, why is that tree in the garden anyway? If that tree is bad for them, then why did he put it there? Okay, so they could prove their obedience? Okay, that's one way of thinking about it. But couldn't they be obedient even if it wasn't there? I mean, okay. I think that's a good answer. I appreciate that answer. I think that is part of the answer. But the thing is, love gives a choice. You cannot make somebody love you. Try it. You know what happens? You either smother them or they run away, one or the other, but that's not love. Parents who smother their children and try to tell them where to live and how to do all that kind of stuff, that is not love. They think it's love and they're trying to do it out of love, but it's not love. Love gives a choice, and it has to be a real choice. If I told you I either give you $1,000 or I'll punch you in the nose, what are you going to go for? You're going to go for the $1,000. The choice was having this relationship with God that they already had, or having this higher level of knowledge and deeper understanding. And notice it says here that it was desirable. This fruit was desirable. So it had to be a real choice, not some sort of fake choice. The choice had to involve something that was desirable. And we know what Adam and Eve did, right? And we know what it produced. And to some extent, that's what our lesson last week was about, right? Exodus 34, verse 5 and 6. Sin has consequences in this life and has consequences for eternity. So that's, in a nutshell, pretty simple. In one sense, it's hard to really get, but in another sense, it kind of makes sense with regard to reality. The reason there's evil in the world is that God loves us. And God, everything obeys God. The trees obey God. The stars obey God. Everything obeys God. But people do not. Why? Because we're the highest creation, the one most loved by God. All right? So, but that's not exactly what Job is talking about. Job is not talking about evil per se. He's talking about suffering. All right? But we learned last week that one of the main reasons we suffer is because we sin. And sin brings suffering into the world. So let's go to Job. Job chapter 1. Okay. All right, questions. Why do we suffer? Why am I suffering right now? Which is the main question. What should I do with my suffering? How do I process my grief? All right. Job 1, 1 through 5. Job is so much fun to read, really. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. All right, right after. Great. Let's read Job 1 through 5 together. This is what... Oops, I'm in Esther. Okay. Here we go. In the land of Uz. Is that Uz or Uz? I don't know. In the land of Uz. We'll go with Uz. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. By the way, the word Uz means east. So Job is somebody who lives in the east. East of what? Presumably east of Palestine. So maybe in Mesopotamia, maybe in Persia, something like that. Job was not a Jew, just so you know. He was definitely not Jewish, because there's no indication whatsoever that he was related in any way to Abraham. In fact, it's very possible Job lived before Abraham. We don't really know that much about Job, but we do have this story, which I believe is a true story. So anyway, he was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Now, who here is going to raise their hand to this question? Who here is blameless and upright, fears God and shuns evil? That's what I thought. That's what I thought. Job was a pretty good guy. Now, the Bible's not claiming that he's perfect. I think he's saying, by comparison to the people around him. I think that's what he's talking about. Because we know that no one is good except God alone. But at least by comparison to the people around him, Job was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So obviously God is going to bless Job in great ways. And Job is going to live a life full of amazing, incredible blessings. Right? We should be so good as Job. And Job didn't even have the gospel. So obviously Job is going to be super amazingly blessed. And actually he was amazingly blessed, wasn't he? He was, instead of Job, we could say Jobs. You know, Job, Jobs, Steve Jobs, or whoever. I mean, super wealthy. I don't know how many people had, how many? All right, 3,000 camels. To have 7,000 sheep, that's one thing. But to have 3,000 camels, I'm not kidding. In the Middle East, a camel's worth a lot of sheep. This guy was crazy rich. And he had a pretty good family. We're talking 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had been blessed. And it says in verse 3, he was the greatest man amongst all the people in the East. You know, Muhammad Ali said, I'm the greatest, right? Right? Muhammad Ali said, I'm the greatest. But nobody said that about Muhammad Ali. He said that about himself, all right? But this is Job, and that was another joke. You were supposed to laugh about the whole Muhammad Ali reference there. Thank you, Mike, for laughing. That's twice that Mike has laughed today before anybody else. Thank you, Mike, for laughing. But seriously, Job was a loving father. He was devoted to his children. And I assume devoted to his wife, although later on she kind of throws him under the camel or whatever she threw him under. All right. How would you rate Job? Scale of 1 to 10. Scale of 1 to 10, where does Job fall? 10. 10. He would be the most amazing person you've ever met. That's what he would be. All right. Surely he is blessed by God. And he'll continue to be blessed because he is faithful in all things. Obviously, God's going to put a fence around him to protect him from whatever might come. Well, not really. Job 1, 6 through 12. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Satan's hanging out with the angels? Well, yes, Satan actually is one. Okay, at least that's the way I understand it. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? As if the Lord doesn't know, okay, he knows. Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Kind of a vague answer, huh? If you said to your teenager, where have you been? He said, I've been just roaming around. You're probably going to ask for a little bit more information than that, don't you think so? Probably. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? This is an amazing thing. This is Satan somehow in the counsel of God. And God says to Satan, hey, have you thought about Job? I mean, since you're out there kind of wandering around, have you thought about Job? This is crazy. There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. We're talking about cause and effect, right? We say he's blessed because he's righteous. And Satan says, no, he's righteous because he's blessed. That's kind of the argument that's going on here. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has. He will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well. Isn't that amazing? God says, Satan, go for it. Everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he did some sort of bad stuff there. This is an amazing passage. Who is Satan? We asked an earlier question, why is there evil? And again, the Bible, although I don't know of a single passage that says, you know, right here, the reason there is evil is because of, I don't know a passage that specifically just lays it out there. But it's pretty clear from the Bible, isn't it? Next question is, why is there Satan? Well, why are you evil if you're evil? Because God gave you a choice. So apparently anyway, since everything God created is good, apparently angels have free will. That's the only possible conclusion I've ever come up with or heard. So Satan kind of had the whole situation that Adam and Eve had, except the angel equivalent of that. He's like, I'm going for it, man. I'm grabbing for the power. I assume that's what happened. Anyway, God says, so what have you been up to? Satan, what's up? And Satan says, well, nothing really, you know, I'm just hanging out. You know, having a few talks with people. Yeah, no big deal. I'm just trying to destroy a few lives and create confusion and deceive some, accuse others, undermine the faith in you of as many as I can. Nothing in particular. It's kind of just the usual stuff. And, you know, he's patrolling his territory. Satan says, this place here, this is my place. God, you're okay up there. I'm just a visitor up here. I'm just a visitor, you know. I'm just a visitor up here in heaven. But when I go back home, I kind of got the place covered. I got it taken care of. Don't worry about it. And God says, well, what about Job? And if you look around, Satan's got a pretty good point, right? Isn't he called the prince of this world in Ephesians 6? I believe he is. So he's patrolling his territory, and he's very confident. He's got your number. And one of the ways he's going to get your number is through suffering and loss and grief dealt with unwisely. So that's one of the reasons this lesson is important. And actually, next Sunday, even more than this Sunday, we'll talk about this process a little bit more. You know, God says to Satan, it may look that way, I have to admit, it kind of does look that way, but there's a few people, there's somebody in the Bible, his name starts with an E, and a similar situation, he said, there's no one left, I'm the only faithful person left in the whole world. That was Elijah, right? He says, man, I'm the only one out there. I'm all alone. And God says, well, not exactly. There's whatever it was, 4,000 left in Israel that are still faithful. Satan says, you know, Job doesn't really love you. Satan is a total cynic. Are you a cynic? That's a terrible thing to be. Are you a cynic? You know, the government, they're all this, everybody's corrupt, and it's just all just... Are you a cynic? You're in good company. Satan is in the same camp as you. That's something to think about. I hope you're not a cynic. It's tempting to be one. You know, basically Satan says, Job is a paid servant. Job is spoiled. Take away his blessings. Take away his church, his fellowship, his Bible, his fruitfulness. Take away those things that he's finding joy in, and he doesn't love you. Satan is the accuser, isn't he? He's telling us this morning, you don't really love God. You're into it for what you can get out of it, right? I hope that's not true. I hope that's a lie in your case. I really do. So a good question for us to ask this morning is, how would you hold up to this kind of satanic attack? Would you be faithful to God even if he had not given you the blessings he's given you? You've got a great family? Well, what if you didn't have a great family? You've got your health? Well, what if you didn't have your health? You have your job? Well, what if you didn't have a job? What about that? Is Satan's claim about Job to some extent correct about you? I think that's a good question for us to ask. Now, we know that Job passes this test. Amen. But then again, he's kind of a 10 already. So anyway, God says, you know, Satan, really, you're wrong. You are wrong. I love these people, and they love me. But still, it raises the question, I don't care what you say, this is still a hard question. Why did God do this? I mean, seriously. Why did God essentially sick Satan on Job? There's so many hard questions in the book of Job. And what's interesting is, none of them are ever actually answered, not directly. Look for direct answers to direct questions in Job, and you're going to struggle to find them. You have to think about it. So since it doesn't answer the question, that means you can think about it for yourself and come up with the best answer you can, which is kind of fun. So why did God allow suffering in our lives? Why does God allow, sometimes it's like, man, God, give me a break. Maybe you felt that lately. Give me a break. I don't know. Maybe just to show Satan up. Maybe the reason God allowed Satan to go after Job was just to show him up. I don't know. That answer doesn't feel right to me. That just doesn't feel like God to do that. But maybe. Maybe it's because God knows Job a lot better than Satan does. I kind of like that answer a little bit better. Maybe so that Job can prove to God how faithful he is. Or, no, I think better is so that Job can prove to himself how faithful he is. Or maybe it's for our sake. Maybe God let Satan go after Job so that we could gain from what happened. Given that it's in the Bible, that might be possibly the best answer. By the way, I do not know the answer to my question. I'm just throwing stuff out there. Think about it. Maybe a combination of those. It does say in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that these things in the Old Testament happened so that as examples and warnings for us. Or in Romans 15:14 where it says these things happened for our sake that we might have hope. I honestly don't know what it was, but one thing I know is it happened. And I also know what happened as a result. So let's continue. Job 1, verse 13 through 19. Okay. Great. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine, kind of sounds like Thanksgiving, you know what I'm saying? At his oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby. And the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants of the sword. I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens. It burned up the sheep and the servants. I'm the only one left who has escaped to tell you." At this point, Job is like, you know, so much for the hedge that was around him. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties, swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword. I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." And Job says, "I have nothing left. They've taken everything. They've barely gotten started." Right? While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of his house. It collapsed on them, and they're dead. I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." Wow. Disaster. If Satan was given full freedom to tempt you, where would he go? Why did Satan choose these things? I believe the reason Satan chose these things is because he was convinced that they would work. The cynic was convinced that Job didn't love God, that Job was only doing the right thing because he was getting some payback, what do they call that at the Oscars? Whatever, stuff. But Satan was wrong. Satan was overconfident. Satan was underestimating Job. And I hope that is exactly the way it is with you and with me. But Satan's one of those people, he's just perennially overconfident. That's what I think anyway. He's just kind of, But I'm telling you, we need to be like Job. Now let's see Job's response, verse 20 through 22. Okay, it's interesting. "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground and worshiped and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now, I've looked at this, and I've only seen part of it. I noticed something new this time around I hadn't noticed before. See, I noticed the part where Job says, hey, naked I came into the world. I mean, I came in with nothing. If I leave with nothing, then I'm at least broken even. And besides, God loves me no matter what. What I never noticed is verse 20. What's the first thing Job did? Was he like, amen, God, you're awesome? No, he went into mourning. He was grieved. Are you kidding? See, feeling deep remorse and regret and loss and sadness and depression and abandonment. What are those stages of grief? Those things are normal and they're okay. Because it says, in all this, Job did not sin. Job was angry at God. Job was disappointed with God. He shaved his head, he tore his robe, and he was not sinning. Got it, folks? It's okay to be depressed right now. It's okay. You have permission. Not from me, but from God. It's okay to feel like it's not fair. It's okay. He went into mourning. And we Americans, especially, forgive me, but we white European Americans especially, we're really bad at mourning. We just are. The Brits are the worst, you know. Forgive me for stereotype, but they're the worst. Stiff upper lip and all that sort of stuff. You know, in the Middle East, they have professional mourners and they, you know, tear their clothes and all this sort of stuff. And we think, how ridiculous is that? It's actually pretty awesome. Maybe I'm not saying we need to adopt that, but I do think we need, as Christians, to be able to feel really bad about what's going on. You know, we need to be able to feel that. And God feels emotions, and we talked about that last week, that God feels these same emotions that we do. All right? But on the other hand, despite Job feeling like some really intense stuff, in the end, in the final analysis, I believe because he was able to grieve, he was able to say, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. Because he was in touch with his emotions. And then the Lord, he says, you can take away whatever you want. And all this Job did not sin. And to that I say, amen to Job. But you know what? Job is not at the wall yet. He's not at the wall yet. Chapter 4, emotionally healthy spirituality. So let's read Job 2, 1 through 8. We can go through chapter 2 in Job pretty quickly because it's kind of repeat. It's sort of like, you know, once you've seen one Hallmark movie, it's the other one. Oh, sorry. Sorry, that's kind of bad. Anyway, on another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and you took everything he had away from him, and he still loves me. You are wrong, Satan, you cynic. He still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then. He's in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Wow. pretty intense. What's this skin for skin mean? That's a sort of a Jewish idiom or a Jewish proverb. Skin for skin means property for person. It's something like this. A man would give anything to save his skin, if you will. There's a Turkish proverb very similar. The Turkish proverb says, we would give our beard to save our head. Now for us, I mean, Joe, he'd give up his beard for probably $50, right? But in Muslim countries, you know, giving up your beard, so that's kind of a Turkish proverb. All right, we wouldn't give up our beard for anything. Oh, wait, if you're going to kill us, sure, take off our beard, this kind of thing. So that's what Satan's saying. All right, so you took away his camels, you took away his sheep, his donkeys, and even his children. Okay, but if you start going after his body, if you're going to take his life and make his life so miserable he wants to die, he will curse you to his face. So you think Satan would have learned his lesson, but I don't know, maybe there's some of us that this would be the turning point. This would be the one we kind of go, all right, I mean, that is just too much. Satan is confident. He can't imagine a truly selfless person. The idea of a truly selfless person, he's like, that does not compute. Who said that? Wasn't that that does not compute. Some movie somewhere out there. Lost in Space, thank you. Lost in Space, right? That goofy...
Robin.
Yeah. That does not compute. That does not compute. Satan's saying that does not compute. There's no such thing as a truly selfless person. Oh, really? I say to Satan, yes, there is. I say, yes, there is. Doesn't know about you, but I love God. And I appreciate what he's done for me. And I like to think, but I've got to be careful. I don't want to make any statements because, you know, till you're there, you just better just be humble and say, I sure hope. I believe and I hope that if what happened to Job happened to me, that I would say, amen, Lord. Will Job disown God to save his own skin? Would you forsake God to save your skin? I hope not. One thing I know for sure is, Job's having a pretty bad day. Pretty bad life. He is fed up. And luckily, his wife came through and supported him, right? His wife said to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and then die. Well, why not just die without cursing him? Because you're going to die anyway. He replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? So that's kind of a theme question for this morning. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And again, remember, one of the things we're learning is how to accept trouble in a way maybe a little bit different than we've been trained. Like accepting trouble means, man, this is tough. I don't like it. God, I'm not happy with what you've done here. If you ask me, you're just, no. You know, those emotions, those things, that's just part of what it means to be human. So who might Job's wife be for you? Who might be the one to tell you, man, it's time to quit. Christianity is clearly not working for you. There's somebody in your life that's going to tell you that. And you need to say, you know, get out of here. And again, verse 10, how wonderful, how beautiful. He says to his wife, I love you, you're awesome, but right now, I'm not going there. Not going there. He says, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. By the way, we're not reading Job 3 this morning. We're going to read Job 3 next Sunday. You're going to see, you remember how Job went into a little bit of mourning situation there in chapter 1? And this one, he goes off the emotional cliff. All right, but in all this, Job did not sin. By the way, one of the questions that I raised at the beginning of this lesson is, what about if somebody else is suffering grief and loss and mourning and suffering? What about that? All right? There's something funny up there. What do you see funny up there?
Thanks a lot, wife.
Oh, yeah. Thanks a lot. Yeah. Thanks a lot, wife. Because, I don't know, her name is just Job's wife. Yeah. That's her name. So anyway, we're going to get into kind of what Eliphaz and Bildad and, you know that guy Bildad? Yeah, the shortest guy in the Bible, right? The shortest guy in the Bible. Bildad the Shuhite. All right. But that's next week. Oh, wait. I gave away next week's joke already. All right. Let's summarize what we got so far. Okay. We need to find a healthy way to deal with suffering and loss and grief. And it's not just God works everything out for the good of those who love Him, called according to His purpose. You know, have fun. Stop complaining. You shouldn't be discouraged, depressed, because that's not real. And just because you have faith that that's true doesn't mean you don't feel those things. So we need to find a healthy way to deal with suffering and loss and grief, number one. Number two, the existence of evil and of suffering does not mean that God doesn't love us. Au contraire. We're going to talk about that a little bit more next Sunday, how suffering is evidence of God's love, not His abandonment. Point number three, there are no simple answers, and somebody who tries to give you a simple answer to the question about suffering, just run away from that person. They're wrong. It's not a simple thing. Mourning for loss and suffering is okay. In fact, it's necessary. And it's healthy. But the final lesson is, but we need to work through that. We need to go through that wall. And we need to trust in God nevertheless. That's what Job did. And I believe that's what you're going to do. Thank you very much, and we'll see you next Sunday for part two.
Okay, everybody. Please stand up as we continue our service by singing An Anchor for the Soul. Talking about evil.
Anchor for the soul, shelter from the storm. Frightening. Control.
Thank you.
Anchor for the soul. Shelter from the storm.